Tonight's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel."
This morning we studied the Gospel of Matthew, and tonight we aim to study the Gospel of Mark. There are some things that we would like to discuss before we get into the actual text. First of all, you've probably heard that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels. They give us synopses of Christ's life. The Gospel of John is much different from them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have great similarities in order, in the particular accounts that they record, in some of the settings that they set. They are very, very similar. There's debate in the scholarly world about which came first, and it's sort of a silly debate because the Holy Spirit gave them all to us. But some people, the current scholarly opinion that's almost a little bit atheistic, is that Mark came first, and he copied from some unknown document called Q, and then Matthew and Luke copied from him separately, and John came along later and wrote. Well, I find that utter foolishness because the Holy Spirit inspired all of them to write. Why have four different Gospels? Why would you do that? Well, as we saw this morning, there's an emphasis to each one. It's a great thing to study a harmony of the Gospels, to try to fit together the Gospel accounts in a chronological order. But that was not the original intent of these Gospels. None of them, to my knowledge, go in a particular chronological order. Now, Luke says that he wants to set in order things that were happened among us, but that in order doesn't necessarily mean chronological. He just means in an orderly fashion. So some of these have sections that are very definitely in chronological order, but not all of them follow that same order in the other things that they record. What they are meant to be is not a chronological biography, but rather you might think of each of these Gospels as a tract that ancient people would hand to people if they could get a scroll of it, a tract that was meant to produce faith in Jesus Christ. For the Jews, they would get the Gospel of Matthew and see how he fulfilled so many prophecies, how he claimed to be the king, and how he was going for the kingdom of heaven. And they would be impressed by that if they had open hearts. For the Greeks, they would get Luke and see that he writes very eloquently and uses some terms that might not be used in the other Gospels. And he's a very meticulous historian with geographical places and people and political figures mentioned. And they would that would appeal to them. And for John, later on in the century, the overall Gospel would take hold of them to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. We think that Mark was probably written to Romans. The author of it, from early church history testimony, is supposed to be John Mark, who was with the apostle Paul on the first missionary journey, left him on the second missionary journey, you remember, and then Paul called for him later in life. Peter calls him my son, maybe a son in the faith, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Tradition has it that Mark would have learned a lot of what he wrote from the Apostle Peter. And I suppose that's possible. Peter was an inspired apostle. Perhaps Peter laid his hands on Mark to impart to him the gift of prophecy, which he would have used to write this down. You know, Matthew and John are apostles. They have the direct gift of the Holy Spirit. But Mark and Luke are not apostles, and they would have had to have the gift of prophecy through the laying on of hands in order to have the miraculous gift of prophecy. So we think that's what happened with Mark. And we think that it was probably written in the mid to late 60s, maybe about the time of the Neronian persecution, maybe right after Peter was martyred during the Neronian persecution, some people say. And then the Gospel of Mark shows traits of being written to the Roman people specifically. For one thing, it opens up not with a genealogy of Christ, which would be important to the Jews. It opens up with a powerful proclamation, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, you know what's going to happen in Rome. It may not be happening just yet, but the seeds are there that they would plant to get to emperor worship, where the emperor called himself the Son of God in Latin, the Deus Divius or something like that. The emperors thought they were sons of God. Well, here this is a challenge to that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it goes directly into John the Baptist's ministry. The Romans couldn't care less about a genealogy. The Romans didn't need that particular sort of thing. And so it gets straight into business. We believe that it was a Roman audience, and that a Roman audience would need to hear that there is a servant named Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, and not someone who is seeking power. Remember that during Jesus' crucifixion, in all four Gospels, there is the call that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and that is a threat to Caesar, his enemies say. His enemies want that to be a threat to Caesar so that Pilate, an emissary of Caesar, will kill Jesus. But Jesus was never a threat to Caesar. Jesus was never a threat to any ruler on earth. He was a servant. He was meant to be a servant. And you'll see that theme developed more probably in the Gospel of Mark than you do any other gospel. So here's the irony for a Roman audience. They're looking for power. They're looking for someone to rise to the top. Why are the Jews following this man? He's crucified. He's a servant. And that's what makes him the Son of God. That would be shocking to them. The word immediately is used between 30 and 40 times. One writing said it was used 40 times. I looked it up myself and counted 34 times just in a quick count. When the other gospel writers only use it about 5 or 6 times. Why is that significant? The Romans were fast-paced people, just like our society is fast-paced. And the word immediately or straightway in the King James moves the story forward in a way that would keep their interest, perhaps. And all of these things are perhaps. In the Gospel of Mark, there are explanations of words that a Roman might not understand. Boanerges means sons of thunder. That's pointed out in chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus says to Jairus' daughter, who's dead at the time, Talitha kumai, which is Aramaic for little girl, I say to you, arise. Well, that's explained. And several other instances like that are explained in the Gospel of Mark when they didn't need to be explained in the Gospel of Matthew for a Jewish audience. And then there are customs of the Jews that are explained in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15 is echoed, where the Pharisees are upset with the disciples for not washing their hands in a certain way. And Mark chapter 7 verse 3 says that the Pharisees washed their hands according to the tradition of the elders. It's an explanation. The Jews would have understood it. The Romans wouldn't have. They needed that explanation. In Mark chapter 14 verse 12, the Passover is explained for a Roman audience. In Mark chapter 15 verse 42, the preparation day of the Sabbath is explained for a Roman audience. Some of these things all hint toward the idea that it wouldn't be a Jewish audience that originally received the Gospel of Mark, that it was written with others in mind. And then this, there are only 2 Old Testament quotes in the Gospel of Mark, at the beginning and at the end. And you remember how many there were in Matthew that we labored through this morning. Well, only 2 in the Gospel of Mark. All this hints toward an idea that this was written to impress the Roman Empire citizens that Jesus was indeed the suffering servant, the Son of God. Now into the text a little bit. Mark chapter 1 is quick. It sets scenes very quickly. Its accounts are very brief. It tries to open us up to the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to people. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 are all about John the Baptist giving way to Jesus. Now compare that with a whole lot more coverage in Matthew 3, in Luke 3, and in John 1, and John 3. 8 verses right here given to John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And then verses 9 through 11 is the baptism of Christ to show that he would be doing what was right. It took more verses in Matthew and Luke. Temptation of Jesus takes 2 verses in Mark, verses 12 and 13, where it took 11 in Matthew and 13 in Mark, I believe. The Galilean ministry starts with Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Notice the emphasis. In Matthew, the emphasis was simply, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here, there's an emphasis on the kingdom of God, because the Romans had all sorts of gods, and it's important for Mark to point out to them that there's only one God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, the gospel was a word that was used for the good tidings of a king ascending to the throne. That's the way it was used in the pagan world before Christ came. It gets a little bit of a godly message in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah starts to turn it toward, pointing toward the Messiah, and passages like Isaiah 52 verse 7, speaking about the good tidings and those who preach peace and so forth. But now, in this era where the Roman emperors are going to call themselves gods, and there's going to be good tidings of the Roman emperor ascending to his throne, no, God says. This is the gospel of the Son of God. And there's every attempt in the Gospel of Mark to drill that in. The word is used in that way. And then there's a scene where four fishermen are called to be his disciples: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then there's a scene from some time in his ministry where he casts out demons at a synagogue in Capernaum. And then there's a scene from some time in his ministry that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then there's a scene that he healed a whole bunch of people at one time after sunset in verses 32 to 34. And then there's a scene, interestingly, it would be very interesting for Romans, and I think only Mark records it like this, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, "Master, everybody's looking for you. Why have you been hiding? Well, everybody's looking for you." Now, to the Romans, they would think, if a man is wanting to lead a rebellion against us, if he's wanting to lead a political coup, he'll be very happy that everybody's looking for him. They want to follow him. And they'd be surprised to read in the Gospel of Mark then what Jesus says: "Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I was brought forth." In other words, Jesus didn't care about the crowds. He wasn't a political figure that just wanted to get a whole bunch of people together for a rally. He didn't want to have an uprising. Remember, he would be gentle and tender and not even break a bruised reed, and his voice would not cry out in the streets. Well, this would impress Romans. And then, oh, to cap off chapter 1 and the snapshots it gives us of Jesus' life, Jesus heals a leper and even touches him, showing great compassion. The Romans didn't know what compassion was. They knew what violence was. They knew what power was. They knew what ascending to thrones meant. But here they see a Savior with compassion. And then sometimes, even though this gospel is shorter, and sometimes it has shorter narratives, as we mentioned, sometimes it has longer narratives. For example, the paralytic that is let down through the roof by four of his friends, and then Jesus forgives his sins and then says, "I can show that I have the power to forgive sins by causing him to rise up and walk," essentially. He does it through some questions, but that's what he does. It takes 12 verses here and less than that in Matthew and Luke. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Jesus meets one demon-possessed man at the Gadarenes. In Matthew, it was two men. In Luke, it's one man at the same instance. So what has happened is there were two men, but Matthew or Mark and Luke focus on one man. And we get a whole lot more detail in the Gospel of Mark than we do the other two Gospels about the incredible suffering of that demon-possessed man, whose name was Legion, who then had the demons cast out, and they went into the swine and went down the cliff into the sea for their destruction. We get a lot more details in the shortest gospel in a longer narrative. The same way with Jairus' daughter and an ill woman. It's kind of the double miracle. When Jesus hears someone come from Jairus and say, "Please heal the man's daughter because she's very ill," and Jesus starts to go on the way, but on the way, he meets a woman who's had a flow of blood for 12 years. She touches the hem of his garment. He feels the power go out of him. And then he has pronounced her well because of her faith. Then he goes on to heal Jairus' daughter, "Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise." That takes longer in the Gospel of Mark than it does in the Gospels, in the other Gospels. And then John the Baptist's death, the longest narrative by far, is in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, where Herod beheads him because he's preaching against his marriage. And Herod's wife had gotten wind of that. So even though it's a shorter gospel, sometimes there are longer narratives with a little bit more details. But he packs them in. He packs them in swiftly, immediately, and everything goes to God's glory. Now, a couple of things that we'd like to point out for the remainder of this lesson, I'll slow down and point out, are things that might appeal to a Roman audience for a couple of different reasons. Now, I want to say up front The order of these things is just about the same in the Gospel of Matthew. But there are a couple little details in the Gospel of Mark that make it very, very poignant. What were the Romans? Well, they were power-hungry people. They thought that life meant getting ahead. If you didn't get ahead of other people, if you weren't ruling other people, your life didn't amount to anything. And they would be slow to get the idea that a servant was really the Son of God. They would be slow to get the idea that someone born in a backwater town like Nazareth and then raised in a horrible place like Galilee, the way they viewed it, would rise up to be the Son of God. And after all, he was crucified on a cross. How could that possibly be, that he is divine and he has the gospel being about him? How could this possibly, they would be slow to get it. So, the way the Gospel of Mark is constructed, it shows how even Jesus' 12 disciples were slow to get it. Now, you've read these things before. Let me just remind you of them. In chapter 6, for example, is the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The Creator is creating food as he hands it out. That's impressive to the disciples. They're the ones that hand out the food after he makes it, and then they're the ones that collect the 12 baskets full of leftovers. They were impressed by this. At least you would think that they would be. And then there are a few things happen in about the same order as Matthew. And then comes the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, and 7 large baskets full of fragments are taken up. Then, in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 of Mark, that's when Mark records that the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, asking for him a sign from heaven. Now, Matthew records that at least on one occasion that they asked for a sign, he told them no sign should be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But here, he doesn't record that information. He just says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation. It would appear to me that the Pharisees asked him for a sign on several different occasions. Matthew recorded some. Mark recorded his words on other occasions. This occasion is just very brief. I'm not going to give this generation a sign. Well, he already did give this generation 2 signs at least in the feedings. Those things ought to point to God. But he's being a little bit sarcastic with them. You know, if you haven't seen those signs, you're not going to get one. But then, it's easy to understand how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, would be slow to get that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't like him. But what about his 12? If the Roman eye could see that the 12 were slow to get that Jesus was the Son of God, they might realize that, you know, he really is the Son of God, even though my heart doesn't really want to accept this, even though the concept is so foreign to me. Well, the disciples were slow to get it. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. And he left them, Jesus left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. So here are 12 men with 1 loaf of bread. And this is not like a loaf of bread that we get, where maybe everybody would get a slice of bread in that boat. It was like a little flat wafer type thing, maybe unleavened, maybe a little bit of leaven, but it would be enough for maybe one person to get a half full belly at a lunchtime. So there's 12 men plus Jesus, 13 men on this boat, and they have 1 loaf of bread. And then Jesus says to them in verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven, that's something you put in bread, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about, he just had this from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were asking for a sign. Beware that you're not like them. Beware that you're not slow like them. Beware that you're not hard-hearted like them. Their leaven will diffuse itself throughout you and influence you. Beware that you're not like them. And beware that you're not like Herod, who killed John the Baptist. Beware that you're not like that. But the disciples don't get it. Verse 16, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Jesus is talking about leaven because we don't have enough bread for us. That's when Jesus becomes very sarcastic with them. Verse 17, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Then he asked them, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 12. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. He said to them, how is it that you don't understand? Why are you worried about not having enough bread? They were connecting the facts with what Jesus was saying, but they weren't getting the lesson. They were slow to understand. I'm not insulting them. I'm not saying I would have done better in the same situation, but I am saying they were slow to understand. And I'm saying that that might have shocked the Romans. Have you ever had somebody just tell you something just so outside of the parameters of your thinking that it shocks you? And then after a while, you think about it, you come to start to see their point just a little bit. Well, that's what Jesus is doing with the disciples. That seems to be what Mark is doing with the Romans. And then in the Gospel of Mark, there's this very interesting miracle that only Mark records. It's right between that incident, well, how is it you don't understand? And the next thing after this miracle is when Peter will say, you are the Christ. But in between those two events is this miracle. It's a weird miracle. Then he came to Bethsaida, verse 22, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. He starts to see, but he's not yet completely healed. There's no other miracle like this. In every other miracle, the healing is instantaneous and full. It's what differentiates Jesus' miracles from modern-day supposed miracles. They say, and in modern day, well, this person had 3 weeks of physical therapy and it's a miracle that he's healed. No. Jesus' miracles were of someone who never ever walked, and all of a sudden he leaps and jumps. His muscles learn in an instant. A person that's never seen sees. But here is a two-stage miracle. First, the man sees men like trees walking. And then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And then he was restored and saw everything clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Maybe because Jesus didn't want the big crowds right at that moment. You see, a two-stage miracle. Maybe, I'm saying maybe, the best explanation I have for this is what others have said. And that is that maybe it mirrors Mark's construction of events to show that the disciples were getting it, but they were getting it slowly, and that the Romans were getting it, but they were getting it slowly too. Maybe that's why Mark records, and only Mark records, this. Maybe that's why this two-stage miracle happened, was so that Mark could record it right between these two instances in his gospel. Well, another series of events then that takes place is what happens right after that. That's when Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Now, we're most familiar with Matthew's account of that in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter then answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Son of God title only comes in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, one other time, and then at the end of Mark's gospel. And so, that's not here. Peter just says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. So, after Peter admits that Jesus is the Christ, you would think that Jesus might say something like, finally, you get it. Thank you. You've finally gotten there. But Jesus doesn't do that. He presses them on because he knows their hearts and he knows they still don't quite get it. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. All right, here's what it means for me to be the Christ. The elders and scribes that you guys admire, they're going to kill me and after 3 days I'll rise. Now, Peter didn't like that. Peter's the one that said he was the Christ, but Peter didn't like that. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's a strong word. It's the same word used in Mark 1, verse 25, when Jesus rebuked the demons. Peter takes Jesus aside to say, no, you're not going to die like that. They're still thinking Roman rebellion. They're still thinking political leader. They know he's the Christ. They know he's the chosen one. But they don't get his serving message yet. So that's when Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus tells the 12 what it really means to be a disciple. He calls all the people to him. Here's what it means to be a disciple. It's not that you're going to ride on horses into Rome and overtake them and restore Solomon's kingdom. It's not that you're going to be in the lineage of David and have place in the cabinet of the new emperor of the world. No. What it means to be a disciple is you're going to take up your cross and follow me. And they knew what crosses were. They saw them every day with people moaning and groaning on them out in public for executions so that the people would not rebel against Rome. Crosses were not pretty things yet. Crosses didn't have the meaning that Christ gave them yet. They were just places of terrible, horrible execution. So Jesus says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." Well, ask Peter about that. You know, Peter went on to become a great spokesman for the Lord, and he lived a few years, and he was persecuted during those few years that he lived, and then he died. History says he was crucified upside down. He lost his life. He gave what he wanted for the Gospel's sake. But for some 2,000 years now, as we reckon it, he's been enjoying heaven. "For what will it profit a man," Jesus asks, "if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Is this too much to ask, that you take up your cross and follow me? Well, what's your soul worth? "And if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in judgment day," Jesus says. Now that's one instance. Then chapter 9, we have another instance. Next thing that happens is they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. They come down from that mountain. He's transfigured before them. They come down from that mountain. Jesus heals a boy that the rest of the disciples didn't have enough faith to heal. And then in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, Jesus reiterates, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he'll rise the third day." Apparently they don't hear this "rise the third day" thing because they didn't understand again. They did not understand the saying. And this time they're afraid to ask him. They saw what happened to Peter last time. "Get behind me, Satan." They're afraid to ask him. But you know what Mark puts next? "Came to the house in Capernaum, and Jesus says, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' They kept silent." Because you know what they were talking about? Which one of us is greatest? Which one of us is going to have the most power? So Jesus tells them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And receive little children in my name." Jesus is trying to get the servant message across to the disciples, and then Mark's trying to get it across to the Romans. And then all this culminates in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 and following. They're on the road. Jesus was going before them. They were amazed. They followed. We were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Gives them more detail. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit on him, and they will kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." Now, he's trying to tell them what he is. And if they knew their Old Testaments, they'd know Isaiah 53, and that's what he's describing right here, a suffering servant. But the next thing that happens is that James and John come to him and say, "Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom of God?" They still don't get that it's not about lifting yourself up. It's about humbling yourself to service. So Jesus tells them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In other words, are you able to suffer the way I'm going to suffer? They don't get that yet either. They say, "Yeah, we can do that." And he says, "Well, you will. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and to be with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. In other words, they'll be sufferers for the cause of Christ as well. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared. The 10 heard it, and the 10 are mad at James and John. They're all fighting about who's the greatest. So Jesus caps off the message with the great words in verses 42 to 45. You know that those who are Gentiles, considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them. That's the Roman world right there. You know those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever of you desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I know there are caveats to that. Because after he died and after he was resurrected, then we're supposed to serve him and obey him. I understand that. But while he was here the first time, remember in the Gospel of John, he'll teach that I never do anything of myself. I'm not doing anything of myself. I'm just doing what my Father wants. Well, he didn't start his kingdom. His Father started it after he was ascended to heaven. Jesus only came to serve. He came to seek people who were lost. He came to talk with a downtrodden Samaritan woman at a well. He came to let a woman who was a sinner wash his feet and wipe them with her tears and wipe them with her hair. He came to bring tax collectors and sinners to repentance, to Christ. He came to bring adulterous women to repentance, to Christ. He didn't come to sit on a throne and have everybody gather around him on earth. He came to serve people. Now, what does he ask of us in service to him? He wants us to serve people. I've known people, and you may have too, who take offices in the church to be something great. They want to be elders so that they can have some power over some people. And let me tell you, while elders have some authority, not to change doctrine, but authority in matters of judgment, people who want to be an elder because they're frustrated in the business world and they're frustrated and they can't have power over anybody else, they ought not be elders. Elders are not to lord it over people, says 1 Peter chapter 5 says. They're to be examples to the flock. The Bible teaches servant leadership. You lead by serving. You lead by doing. You serve, you serve, you serve. That's what Christ did. And those are the people that we respect the most in the church, aren't they? The ones that don't think too highly of themselves. The ones that put others before themselves. Those are the ones we love. Those are the ones that set the right example. Now, the Gospel of Mark goes on and records for us something that might be astonishing to the Romans. In the Gospel of Matthew, Peter first is recorded as saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know who is one of the first to say it in the Gospel of Mark? Remember, Mark didn't record that about Peter in Mark chapter 8. You know where the phrase first comes out at people, not as a question, but as a declaration in the Gospel of Mark? From a Roman centurion at the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. The veil of the temple had been torn in two. There had been an earthquake. Jesus had shouted. And now, Mark chapter 15, verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Romans ought to get it at that time. And they would, eventually. It would take 300 years or more of them killing Christians and trying to stamp out Christianity until finally the Christians, without ever raising a sword, without ever killing anyone, conquered the pagan Roman Empire with service and sacrifice, just the way Jesus taught. Our lives are supposed to be a sacrifice to Christ. We're supposed to give ourselves to him. It's not just that we believe, repent, confess, and are baptized and go on with the way we want to do things. We're supposed to be living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you haven't been living up to that kind of standard, you might need the Lord's help. We can pray for you and with you tonight, restore you. If you've never been baptized into Christ, and you think that's too high, too tall an order, I'll reiterate the words of Christ. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If we could help you tonight, would you come as we stand and sing?